Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no more work. Our text this morning, beloved, is, I believe, the sharpest and clearest statement of grace alone over against works to be found anywhere in the Bible, with the possible exception of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. But I think this one's clearer, this one's sharper. Our text sets forth, as a theological principle and Christian maxim, the truth that grace and works are mutually exclusive and totally antithetical when viewed as source or motivation of salvation. If by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. It must be one or the other, grace or works, and definitely not in any way grace and works, with respect to the source or divine motivation for our salvation. And by this biblical principle, the confession of every church, the teaching of every minister, and the witness of every Christian ought to be tested. Are they saying that salvation is wholly of grace and not at all of works? Are they saying that every aspect of salvation, every part of it, is wholly of grace and not at all of works? Because if it's of grace, then it's definitely not works. And if it's works, then you can forget about talking about grace. It's salvation by works that you're teaching. You're corrupting the truth. It is either one or the other. Consider then grace, not works. First, the context, as we apply verse 6, especially to the previous 5 verses. And second, the principle, as we consider the teaching of our text and how it applies more generally. Grace, not works, the context, and the principle. Now, the first thing we need to do with this text is to ascertain to what the word "it" refers in verse 6. And if by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So what is it referring to? You may have noticed, if you had your eyes set upon the text before you, that it, in both instances, in verse 6, is in italics. That means it was supplied to make the sense in English. But the italicized "it" is most definitely, necessarily included. It's included in the verb "is." It is. So the "it" is really, properly, and necessarily there. So then the question is, what was the last reference to grace? We have that at the end of the previous verse. Even so then, at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, then is it no more of works. So election is first of all of grace, as verse 5 says, and if it's by grace, then it, election, is no more of works. Election is of grace. And emphatically not, in any way, of works. Now, election, as you will know, is God's choice of some people in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. Election is to grace in this life and glory in the next. Election means that God sent his Son to die for you as one of his chosen ones, and God sent his Spirit to renew you as one of his chosen ones. So we can quote verse 6, supplying the word election for it. And if by grace, then is election, no more of works. Otherwise grace, no more grace. But if election be of works, then is it no more of grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Now who is it that teaches that election is of works, or at least partly of works? According to this text, to say something is partly of works means to say it's wholly of works. Who is it that teaches this? Well, first, and especially in this context, the Jews. The Jews emphatically believed election by works. And they would say, oh, we believe there's grace in there too, but don't you believe it? The principal decisive factor is works. The Jews believed that in Paul's day. They believe that throughout the New Testament age, and they believe that today. Throughout the Old Testament days, they believe that too. And here I'm speaking, of course, of the unbelieving Jews. If you would ask one of them, why did God choose the Jews as opposed to any other nation, they would say, and they do say, because we keep the law. We keep the law. God gave us the law. We keep it. We are different. We are better. To try and refine that, to make it look a little bit less crass, they might say, and some do say, God chose us, the Jews, as his peculiar people because God saw that we would keep the law. And to cut through all the nonsense and evasions, they're saying that God chose them because of works. And then the Jew would say, oh, but there's grace too. God was favorable to us. God enabled us to keep the law and do these works, and so he chose us. But that won't wash. If it's of grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, it's not really grace. Grace is no more grace. And if it's of works, and you said it's of works, even in part, then it's no more grace at all. Otherwise, work is no more work. You're teaching election by works. Earlier, the apostle taught in Romans 9, verse 11, election by grace, by pointing to two twins in the womb of their mother, and therefore having done neither good work nor bad work, and God chose to save one and reprobated the other. For the children being not yet born, Romans 9 verse 11 says, neither having done any good or evil, and so it's totally irrespective of works, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him, the gracious God that calleth. Election is of grace. And in no way it works. Now if election is entirely of grace, and election is according to foreknowledge, as 1 Peter 1 verse 2 teaches, then foreknowledge is entirely of grace too. You see this in the opening verses of Romans 11. Paul says in verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. God's foreknowledge of his people. And then, in the remainder of verse 2, and verse 3, and verse 4, Paul gives an instance of God foreknowing his people, the 7,000 in the days of Elijah. Then verse 5, he draws this conclusion, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And then verse 6 says, if by grace, then is it no more of works. Election of grace, and therefore foreknowledge
of grace too.
Now, who is it that teaches that foreknowledge is, at least in part, by works? And of course, to teach that election or foreknowledge is in part by works is to destroy election and foreknowledge by grace. And the answer to that, of course, is Arminianism. The notion that God looks down the corridors of history and sees that Mr. X will accept Christ. And that, therefore, was something that Mr. X did, and therefore it is a work. This is something whereby Mr. X made himself to differ from everybody else. That is a work. In defense of the Arminian, this is his own defense, he would say, well, God helped Mr. X to do it. God gave him grace. And then we say, but your view of grace is that it takes man only so far, and the decisive issue is man's right use of free will. But what does Romans 11 verse 6 say? And if by grace, then is it, election, which has as its logical precedent foreknowledge, then is it, election and foreknowledge, no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it, election and foreknowledge, be of works, then is it no more of grace. Otherwise work is no more work. So if you have foreknowledge partly by works, then the apostle says, stop talking about grace. The two are mutually exclusive. It's no more grace at all. That's the rigorous test of Romans 11 verse 6. And you will remember the biblical meaning of foreknowledge. We touched upon it in the sermon on Romans 11, verses 1 through 5, and last year on 1 Peter 1, verse 2 in the Bible study. God's foreknowledge is not that God foresees acts of individuals, especially repentance and faith, and then seeing that you're going to do such and such, then he chooses to save you. That's foreknowledge by works. Instead, God's foreknowledge is a foreknowledge not of acts, but of people. People. God, says verse 2, hath not cast away his people, which or whom he foreknew. God foreknows people. And fore, like the word before, means that God eternally knows his people. And knows is God's knowledge of love of his people. So foreknowledge means that God eternally and intimately loves and knows his people, all of grace. And if it's of grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And God's foreknowledge and election of his people by grace alone has both an individual and a corporate object. Individual, because Paul talks about himself. Verse 1, I'm an Israelite. I am of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. He foreknows and elects me. And the corporate comes out in the treatment of the 7,000 in the days of Elijah, when Paul goes on to say, even so at this present time also there's a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more of works. Which means that the name of each individual elect, yours too, I trust, is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's written there as part of a body with all the other names of the whole corporation of the church. To continue, God's preservation of his beloved people is also by grace alone, and I'll prove that to you from the text. Verse 6 says, if by grace, then is it no more of works. As we saw, The it applies to election in verse 5 and foreknowledge in verse 2. But then, God's preservation of his people in verse 4 goes hand in hand with his election of us in verse 5. Verse 4 says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, there's an election, and then that election is entirely of grace. And therefore, the preservation which flows out of election, it is and must be of grace entirely. This preservation, God's preservation of his people, consists of his preserving us as those dedicated to himself. I have, says verse 4, God speaking, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. God preserves us as those who are his peculiar possession. God preserves us means, according to verse 4, that we keep the first commandment and have no other gods before him, so that we do not commit idolatry, so that we do not, in the language of verse 4, bow the knee to the image of Baal. God preserves us so that we are dedicated to himself and don't bow the knee to idols. That's preservation. God does that by writing his law in our heart, regeneration, so that in principle we love God and our neighbor as ourselves. And then, flowing from that, God supplies us, all of his foreknown and elect people, with continual grace, so that none of the remnant ever apostatize and so perish everlastingly. And now, according to verse 3, God preserves us as those dedicated to himself, as those who keep the first commandment. God preserves us in the midst of the wicked world. God preserves us in the midst of an apostatizing church world. That's what verse 3 is dealing with. God preserves us in the midst and in the face of persecution from the false church. Lord, they, the false and apostatizing church, has killed thy prophets. God preserves us in the midst of a false church which attacks the sacrifice of Christ, especially in our day, by saying that Jesus died for everybody, or that something other than his sacrifice is needed to glorify the saints. Lord, they've digged down thine altars. They've rooted it out. God preserves us in the midst of this wicked world and this apostatizing church which persecutes the true church and attacks the cross. God preserves us even though there's very few left. There's just 7,000. And Elijah thought there were so few left, he even went beyond what God said and thought he was the only one remaining. God preserves us. That brings up the question, why are the elect here called the 7,000 preserved? Because the elect, because we are faithful, because we do good works, because God helps those who help themselves, an axiom in the medieval church? No. By grace alone. And Arminianism, I'm thinking here especially of full-blown Arminianism, which denies the perseverance and preservation of the saints. Arminianism inverts the order. Arminianism teaches we persevere, therefore God preserves us. The two words are similar but have different meanings. Persevere and preserve. We persevere, so it's all about us, therefore God preserves and keeps us. And therefore it depends on man's work. Biblical Christianity, which goes by the theological shorthand of Calvinism, teaches we persevere and live an overcoming holy life because God preserves and keeps us, and he does that totally of grace. So we can supply the word preservation to verse 6. If by grace, then is preservation no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if preservation be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Let's widen this out a bit. What have we seen so far to be of grace alone? Election and foreknowledge, both of individuals and of the church as a body. Then we also saw preservation is of grace alone without works. Now, election and foreknowledge is at the very start in the eternal mind and decree and purpose of God. And preservation infallibly takes each and every believer to glory in the world to come. And so if the very beginning and the very end are all of grace, then everything in between must be and is of grace alone too, or else the whole thing falls to the ground, and the whole thing then is of works. So if we think about the order of salvation, the work of God and applying it to us in time, regeneration of grace, not of works in any sense, not even part of it, because then it wouldn't really be grace. Calling, justification, adoption and sanctification. And all of these, of course, are covenant blessings. And the word covenant is not used as such in these verses, but it talks about Israel, the covenant people. That's the subject of this chapter. And then it uses the word people. Hath God cast away his people, the elect, foreknown people. And that's covenant language too. And so election, regeneration, calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. You don't need to get all the words or immediately identify them to get the point. All the bits and bobs of salvation, every element and stage in it, pertains to the covenant of grace. And therefore the covenant itself is all of grace. I could supply the word covenant for the word it. If by grace then is it the covenant, no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. You can talk about a covenant of grace, but once you put works in there as a determining part of even a bit of it, then it's no more grace at all. You believe in a covenant of works. If it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. The covenant is of grace alone. And the biblical and reformed principle, grace alone, must be applied to God's covenant too. Must be. Has to be. No other way. Let me take you now to a couple of texts that have an it, like Romans 11 verse 6, then it is no more of works. The first of them is an especially well-known verse, Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. And that's salvation by faith alone. It. Just like our text, and it, where it refers to salvation and its many branches. Here's another one, where the it refers to salvation. So then, Romans 9 verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. It, salvation, election, reprobation, mercy to God's people in pardoning their sins. It is not of him who wills, not free will, nor of him who runs all the exertions and works of man, but it is of God that showeth mercy. That's grace, not works, in the light of the context, the immediately prior context, the first five verses of Romans 11. It applies to the latter part of the chapter 2, but we're not going to get into that now. That's for another day. At this point, we need to see that verse 6, grace, not works, is a very important principle. The best way for me to show you how important this principle is to have you imagine, just for a minute now, imagine that verse 6 had been left out. So then, in the first five verses, the apostle would be saying that there is always a remnant, a few, a part of the whole, not the larger part, there's always a remnant according to the election of grace, like the 7,000 in Elijah's day. Then verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. If you were to leave out verse 6, the argument would still make sense, make good sense too. So that verse could have been omitted. Just imagine now, for the sake of argument. And so we say that Paul added this verse, as it were. Added verse 6 because he wanted to expand on the point that he had made about grace in verse 5. There's a remnant according to the election of grace. And so Paul reckons here that he hasn't said enough about grace. Hasn't said enough about grace, even in the epistle to the Romans, 16 chapters, his longest epistle, along with 1 Corinthians, also 16 chapters, hasn't said enough about it in his longest epistle, and the epistle which says most about grace. So he needs to put in verse 6. Hasn't said enough about grace, even though he has explained that redemption and justification in the cross of Christ are by grace alone at the end of chapter 3. But he needs to say more. He needs to explain more about grace, even though he said in the second half of chapter 8 that God loves his people in Christ unchangeably and unbreakably. But he needs to say more about grace. He needs to say more about grace, even though he spent the whole of chapter 9 explaining grace as it works out in election and reprobation. But he needs to say more about it in case his readers, in the first instance at Rome and throughout church history, haven't got it clear. And then he talks about grace in chapter 10, and even that astounding verse, verse 20, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. I just came by grace, and they weren't even interested, and I saved them. And then, in the first five verses of chapter 11, he has talked about the remnant according to the election of grace, and he says, that isn't enough. There's a possibility that some people mightn't get it, and so I add verse 6, needs to be said. And we have exactly the same spirit as the Apostle Paul, because we believe it needs to be said, does verse 6. Antithetically and clearly, that was the spirit of the Reformation. If it's of grace, there's no more works. Otherwise, it's not really grace at all. You're talking about something else. So as I said, Paul adds verse 6 because he wants to be sharply antithetical. He wants to be really and unmistakably clear that it, salvation, election, foreknowledge, preservation of the saints, all of salvation, the covenant, that it is not of works in any sense, and he wants thereby also to condemn the heretical notion of a salvation which is even in the tiniest degree of works. And so he puts in this verse 6 and says, if it's of grace, now I've mentioned election of grace, if it's of grace and all the salvation which flows from election, then it's no more of works in any sense. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And if it's of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work isn't really work. It's not really a work at all. Got it. That's the way of it. Now this verse 6, you'll notice, is in our King James Version two sentences. The first sentence begins with grace. If it's of grace, it's no more of works, etc. And then the second half of the sentence begins, if it be of works, and it's almost a mirror opposite of the first half of the sentence. Now the Revised Standard Version, which is the Bible of the Higher Critics, and the New International Version, which is the Bible of much of modern evangelicalism, and indeed the modern versions in general, leave out the second half of verse 6. Now logically, the second half of verse 6 is included in the first half, because if it's of grace, then it's no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, and you could say if it's of works, then it's no more of grace, otherwise works is no more of works. The two logically imply each other. But the Holy Spirit wants to make it especially clear, and on the basis of those few faulty early texts, they omit the second half of verse 6, largely because of their implicit or explicit Arminianism in part. And we say, no, we're very glad it is the way it is. Both the statements about grace in the first half of the verse and the statements about works in the second half, to make it really emphatic and antithetical and clear. To go a step further, Paul adds verse 6, so to speak, expanding on the point and being very sharply antithetical, because he saw this was a truth which needs to be understood especially by apostatizing churches. And I say especially by apostatizing churches here because he's dealing with Israel. Israel, the church in the Old Testament. Israel needs to hear this. This is Romans 11, the chapter in the New Testament which deals with Israel. And this is why the majority of the nation of Israel in Paul's day and in our day have been cast off. Because they want and they teach a salvation partly by works. And Paul goes to the heart of it here. If it's of grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, you can say the word grace, but it's not really grace you're talking about. It's something else. And if it's of works, and you do say your salvation is of works and God's election of Israel is of works, then it's not really grace at all, because you're mixing up terms and being contradictory. Otherwise, work isn't really work. And what Paul applies here in the first instance to Israel and its apostasy and the reason for its apostasy applies just as well, if not more, to apostate Christendom. It needs to hear this too, because it's in the exact same boat. It has, by definition, this is its apostasy, the heart of it, brought in works as a source of our salvation. We're saved by works in the crassest form, according to the Church of Rome. We're saved by man's free will, a human work, according to Arminianism. And then comes the equivocation, oh, we believe in grace. We believe in grace. We even talk about salvation by grace. Some of them will even dare to say we believe in salvation by grace alone. But do you believe in the biblical idea of grace? Because the biblical idea of grace is, if it's of grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace isn't really grace at all, no matter what you might say. And if you say works, then you rule out grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Yeah, that's the message, the heart of the message which needs to be brought to the liberal and departing and free-willist churches. Now I said Paul, I did that deliberately too. Paul added verse 6 to expand on the truth of grace, to be sharply antithetical over against the error of apostatizing churches in order to preserve his true people in church. I said Paul because now I want to say this is what the Holy Spirit wills. The Holy Spirit adds verse 6. The Holy Spirit expands on the truth of grace, and the Holy Spirit wants to be really clear and sharply antithetical over against all the apostatizing churches, Israel in the Old Testament, and now much of Christendom. And Almighty God put it in there. He wants this to be sharply, clearly seen as foundational in the church. God reckons it's important. He wills it be there. When you might say, well, he's already said by grace, all this is redundant. God doesn't think it's redundant. He puts it in. And we mustn't think it's redundant either. We must will this. Will the will of God to make it sharp and clear and expansive over against the error which has led and will lead to the apostasy of all churches. Because they only stand, the churches, our church too, as long as they maintain grace alone. Lose that and you just become an assembly of people who call themselves Christians and are a social club. And our calling, therefore, is not just to hold the truth. That isn't enough. It's to love the truth. Because in 2 Thessalonians 2, it refers to those who depart from Jesus Christ as those who did not love the truth. Once you lose the love of the truth, you're finished. We love the truth of God's salvation, all of grace. And thereby we show too that more importantly, if that can be so said, we love the God of salvation, the God of all grace, who saves us in Jesus Christ. And this principle of grace alone, especially clearly and sharply enunciated in Romans 11 verse 6, which I think is the sharpest passage in all the Bible on this, is vital for us in at least two main ways. The first one is, and this has been implied in what's been said before, and so is the second one, by the way. The first one is that this is vital for us in earnestly contending for the faith. And that's not a dirty phrase, nor something that we need to be ashamed of in any sense. This is a key Christian calling, according to Jude verse 3. I write this epistle so that you might earnestly contend for the faith. This is needed, this truth, for us to help us to be mighty in the Scriptures, like Apollos in Acts 18, verse 24. To use this verse 6 as a key text in our armory, the whole Scripture is the sword of the Spirit. We could say this bit's an especially sharp bit of the sword. It's a mighty weapon in teaching grace alone. So we remember this. Romans 11, verse 6. Minister preached on it last Sunday. This is a really good verse for flushing out those who maintain salvation by grace and then want to work in free will and works. Contradictory. You can't have it. Because as concerning the source or power of our salvation or the motivation which drove God to choose or save us, God's grace and our works do not mix and never will. They're mutually exclusive, totally irreconcilable, diametrically opposed, and completely incompatible. I can't put it any stronger than that. It's either or. Either grace or works, one or the other. It's not both and. It's not both grace and works. It's not even 99.9999% grace and then 0.001 works. If it's a grace, then it's not works. Otherwise, you're not really gracing at all. And if it's a works, then it's not grace. Otherwise, it's not really works at all. And I should add here briefly, in parenthesis, as a sort of clarifying factor, sovereign grace creates good works. We do good works. God rewards our good works by grace. But this isn't what we're talking about here. We're talking about the origin and source of God's election, foreknowledge, calling, regeneration, sanctification of us. That's entirely of grace. And out of that being renewed, God works all our good works in us. And unless this be the case, that salvation is all of grace and not of works, Romans 11 verse 6 says, words have no meaning. Words have no meaning. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Words have no meaning. And we see here, as in many other places, that the Bible teaches the law of contradiction. If A and B are mutually exclusive, you can't have both A and B. The law of contradiction. Because the Bible is a logical book. Because Jesus Christ is the Logos, or Word, or Logic of God. John 1. And thereby we know that most of modern theology, being illogical, is thereby false and unscriptural. If it contradicts, it's not the truth. The truth is always coherent. The lie is contradictory and thereby exposed and to be rejected. And so those people who say, oh, I believe in grace, but there's just the teeny weeniest bit of works and all the rest is of grace, so I believe in salvation by grace, we say, no, no, you're double-tongued. You are seeking to deceive. And this verse flushes you out. It's either all of grace or none of grace. Because if it's of grace, then it is not of works. So along with this practical application to contend for the faith and to use this key verse, the second application is a call to humility. This too is presupposed in everything that's been said. There's a similar verse to our text in Romans 4 verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. And the Christian earns or merits nothing. Nothing but hell and wrath. God is not a debtor. We are his debtors. We owe him all. And therefore we must be holy, be humble and lowly before him, and also with one another. Because what do we have that we didn't receive? It's all of grace, nothing of works. Brings us to Ephesians 2 verse 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast. Because if it was of works, even the teeniest bit of works, you'd boast. You'd boast in your works. And that's pride. Instead, the Christian's calling is to boast and glory in the Lord and his grace, because it's not of works. Amen.